We will get to those tonight, but I would like for you to have them. We have answered questions on three, and we've used some PowerPoint charts to try to deal with the heart of the issue, the concept that there are two ways to be saved, by works or by faith, by works or by grace, by sinlessness or by perfection. And that's really what Paul is dealing with. And ends up, of course, answering the question that you can theoretically talk about two ways to be saved, but in reality, there is but one way to be saved for everybody, Jews and Gentiles. So that's what we'll be continuing tonight in our study. So if you'll be opening to Romans chapter 4, it's just been a gloomy day today, hasn't it? Just gray and gloomy, and if I didn't have just a smile on my face at all times, you know, I might let it get me down a little bit, but just, you know, this constant smile that I have just is a big help. A big fat help. Good to see all of you tonight. I really do look forward to our Wednesday night studies. And I will tell you, I love to study and I love to teach the Holy Word of God. Old Testament or New Testament, or even the period between the Testaments. Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the rain and for the sunshine. We thank you for all the blessings that you bestow upon us. Without you and without your Son, Jesus Christ, we could do nothing. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and his work in creation, his work in revelation, his work in regeneration, and his work in bearing in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. We are thankful that we have been sealed with your Spirit until the day of our redemption. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the Old Testament that points forward to Christ and the salvation that is in him. Help us to see Jesus in the Old Testament. Help us to see Jesus in all the word as central to everything. May he be the center of our lives. Forgive us of every sin. And there are many tonight that have special needs, mention of which will be made later. And we pray for each of them as well. Bless us and keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What you have in Romans chapter 3, in a sense, is abstract. That's not a critical statement. But that'll mean you're dealing with concepts. You're dealing with principles. The how of salvation. We've talked about Gentiles, Romans 1. Jews, chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No. We before laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that all have sinned. Verse 23, and I would dare say most everyone here has this memorized. If you don't, please do. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And don't quote that by saying all have sinned and fallen short. That misses the point. All have sinned and fall short, continue to fall short of the grace of God. So by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul is using the word works, when I say in a technical way, I don't mean hard to understand. I just mean that words, as Brother D. Bowman said, words are vehicles of thought. But the meaning of words is determined by context. If you just say works, throw that out there, you could be talking about lots of things. And in the Bible, the word is used in different ways. For example, when in the book of Galatians, Paul wrote and said, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith that works through love. So what avails is a faith that works through love. Those works are essential. We've been created aforetime unto good works that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So, works can be used in a good sense, a necessary sense. But Paul is using the word in a technical or specific way. Again, the context bears it out. When he's saying, by the works of the law, he's saying, when you violate the law, when you sin against law, you are worthy of the wrath of God. When you sin, when you violate the law, you're a sinner. And Gentiles were also under law of God. Without law, there's no transgression. That's in our chapter tonight. So all are under law to God. All are amenable to Him. And what He spent three chapters doing is showing that the Gentiles, even though they had knowledge of God, of the true God that had been revealed down through the ages, orally at first, but they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. And they became vain in their reasoning, and their foolish heart was darkened. Though they had truth, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Well, how did that work out for them? Downward spiral of degradation. First thing Paul deals with in several verses is the degrading perversion of homosexuality. He calls it shameful. He calls it that which is against nature, and specifies men with men and women with women. But then again, from there, if you don't accept what God has said about the most basic matters about marriage and about the distinction between male and female, then you're not likely to have regard for what God has said about anything. And that's what the rest of the chapter shows. And that was the world of Paul's day. That's increasing the world of our day. Instead of making us despondent, that should give us hope. Because when the gospel entered the world in the first century, it turned the world upside down. God's word is powerful. 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So, Jews had the law. Those Gentiles were terrible. Paul says, listen, you've got the law, but you violated it. And it's not funny, but it's very intriguing to me in chapter 3 when he comes out and asks the question, because we're doing a series of questions where Paul will supply the answer. And so he says, well, what then is what advantage has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Remember how he answered that? He says, and I'm in chapter 3, and he says, much in every way, but chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God, which has nothing to do with salvation. In terms of course, the word has everything to do with salvation, but I mean, the point he's making didn't help the problem of sin and salvation. But what an honor and what a wonderful job they did in the reception, in the writing, in the transmission, and in the preservation of Scripture. The reason we have the Word of God today is because unto them, unto the Jewish people, unto them was committed, or were committed, the oracles of God. So there's that, and Paul is saying that's significant. In fact, he's saying that's the main thing that really is an advantage to the Jewish nation. That was such an honor. That's wonderful. But as far as the sin problem, we're all in that same boat. We're all in the same troubled situation, that we're desperate. Unless there is provision for our salvation, none of us have any hope. So Paul has spent three chapters dealing with that. And he's saying, especially to the Jew, you can't hold on to the fact that you're a descendant of Abraham. You can't say, well, but we've got the law, because all have sinned. And remember all those verses, just one after another, you know, just almost like a machine gun. Starting there in verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands, verse 11. None who seeks after God, verse 12. They've all gone after their way. They've become together have become unprofitable. None who does good, no, not one. He's spending verse, I mean, if God says something one time, that settles it, right? But it's just passage after passage to emphasize the point. There are no exceptions. All have sinned. Jews, Gentiles, it's like, this means you. You've got to reach the point. That's talking about me. Like David said after Nathan came in to see him, I've sinned. Do you know some people have never seen themselves as a sinner? They think of sin as bad things that happen in the world. Or they look at themselves and say, well, I'm not as bad as other people. But some have never seen that they are sinners desperately in need of salvation. Well, these are abstract concepts up to a point. So what Paul says is that where God steps in, and he's spent three chapters building his case, he gives his thesis, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God. But right after he said that in verse 16 and 17, he started talking in verse 18 about the wrath of God. And he hasn't let up till you get to the end of chapter 3. And those words are so wonderful when verse 21 says, but now. The word but is adversative. The word but shows contrast. It's not a big word, but it's important. But now. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. It's apart from the law, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now in chapter 4, we're going to call two witnesses to the stand. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. So we'll see he calls Abraham to the stand. And then he calls David to the stand and asks what they found about the law, about justification. And how did the law apply to that? How did circumcision apply to that? What did David say about forgiveness? And then, by the way, he gets back to Abraham and talks about Abraham when it talks about being the father of many nations. He's the father of us all, Christians. And I'll tell you, we're in for some wonderful things, because in verse 23 of chapter 4, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, talking about righteousness, forgiveness, but also for us. Oh, I love that. Because he's saying Moses wrote this in the book of Genesis. Genesis 15 is the first of some of other occasions where that point is made, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But he said that's not written just for him. It's not written for his sake alone, verse 24. Paul says in the first century, it's written for us. He wanted those Romans to read Genesis, what it says about Abraham and his salvation, and say, that was written for me. And the same point, you see, is for us tonight. We need to read these passages and see that's written for me and you tonight, right here, for us. Isn't that encouraging? It's written for you. It's written for us. The Word of God says that. Well, as I say, it's one thing to deal with principles. Okay, this forgiveness we're talking about, it's not through the law, it's apart from the law, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that's, you're reading all that and you're trying to follow all that, and that's when you almost say, well, give us an example. Give us an illustration. So that's where chapter 4 comes in. So it's important to read chapter 4 in connection with those last several verses, verse 21 through 31, really, of chapter 3. Because he's just building his case as he continues with that. So, the righteousness of God. How does that put that? Chapter 1, verse 17. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Tell me about that word revealed. What does the word revealed mean? Anybody? Not looking for a hard definition. Reveal means to do what? To make it known. Something that has not been made known may be called a mystery. But when it's made known, it's a revelation. I'm only emphasizing that because the things we're talking about had to be revealed. These are things that 1 Corinthians 2 says, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard. It's not entered into the heart of man. In other words, this is not something that we could figure out through research or through intuition or within ourselves, come up with this. It had to be revealed. It's a matter of divine revelation. So the righteousness of God, Romans 1 verse 17, is revealed. God had to reveal His righteousness as a matter of revelation. So, in short then, let's look at this. How are people saved today? In light of Romans 4, what is Paul saying? How are people saved today? By what? Now, there's only two systems. How are people saved today? By faith. How were people saved during Old Testament times? By faith. By faith. Exactly. And that's the point. That's the point we're going to see in this chapter about Abraham and about David. But it's again in keeping with, and see, you know, it's so easy because people misunderstand and error is taught, and so you feel like, well, I've got to run in there and make sure no one misunderstands. I've got to run in there and say, well, it's not by faith only. We don't want to misunderstand, and we're aware that people do misunderstand the Scripture. But that kind of is taking away, really, from the point Paul is making. Right here, I mean. In other words, what we want to keep in mind are these two systems. And that's the only possibility. You can't say, well, is there another option? Well, no. It's either sinless perfection or it's forgiveness. It's either perfect law keeping or it's by believing one who has made promises to save and provisions to save you. When we say by faith, that's what we mean. And by the way, when we first started Romans, we looked at Romans 1 and we looked at Romans 16 at that expression, obedience to the faith. Chapter 1, chapter 16 begins and concludes, serves as bookends. So we're not leaving out obedience. But we need to see here what Paul is talking about and what he means when he says salvation is by faith. That's, again, the two systems. So he's building on the conclusion. Let's look again up to chapter 3, the conclusion of chapter 3 at verse 27, drop to verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, that's what I'm talking about there, the two systems. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, if you read that without any context, you'll not understand. But since we've labored and tried to follow the Apostle Paul, we know exactly what he's talking about. Because justified by the law means sinlessness, perfect law keeping, never ever violating the law at any point. No one's ever done that. Three chapters show that. That a man is justified by faith. That word faith, trust, it encapsulates a lot of things. It's the gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's Jude verse 3. There's one faith, Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. It's the gospel system. And it's grace. It's provision for forgiveness in Christ. Like the verses up above, we've stressed the word propitiation in verse 25. We've stressed His blood in verse 25. So, and redemption in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be saved by faith, verse 28, apart from the deeds of the law. So this is the kind of thing you don't need to be doing something else while you're reading. You know what I'm saying? You need to... Are you like me in that regard? If you're filling out some paperwork and it's important and it has to be done just right, do you want somebody talking to you right then? Is that the time to try to? You know, people talk about multitasking, and that's a good way to mess up things. You know what I'm saying? If something's important, you need to focus on what you're doing. I mean, there's some things you might can juggle two or three things at the same time, but reading this is not one of them. It's for sure not one of them. So we're trying to do that. We're trying to do it justice and trying to follow that. So, okay. Principles that are in bold print that Paul is wanting to make sure we cannot misunderstand. Okay. Real live people that illustrate what he's talking about. And he could have said, let me take you to the day of Pentecost. And started there. That's the beginning of gospel preaching. He could have done that. He could have used a lot of examples to illustrate the principles here. But I can think of a lot of good reasons why he started out with Abraham. Because there's so much misunderstanding, maybe not only just about Abraham, but also those that were physical descendants of Abraham. So he raises the question, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Human effort. What's he found according to the flesh? I'll tell you what he's found according to the flesh. Romans 3:23, what does that say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Abraham found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, using the term as Paul does, sinlessness, perfection, never violating the law, he has something of which to boast, but that's not the case. Not before the all-seeing eye of God. The omnipotent, omniscient God sees all. He knows our thoughts. He knows our going out and our coming in. He knows our hearts. No, not before God. Well, what does the scripture say? Now, I'll tell you what. That's one of the most important questions you can ask in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Whatever it is, if it's a matter of divine revelation, what does the scripture say? Because when you have found out what the scripture says, that's it. That's absolute truth. That answers whatever the question is. So while we're talking about this, what does the scripture say? Well, what it says about Abraham is that he believed God. And it was counted unto him, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's from Genesis 15 and verse 6. You might want to do as I did and just insert that in the margin of your Bible. Genesis, I abbreviate GEN:15:6, Genesis 15:6. That's what the scriptures say about Abraham. Now to him who works, I don't have to keep saying what that doesn't mean, do I? If works means does anything, to do anything, to do something. Already in Genesis 15, what had Abraham done? In Genesis 12, God had told him to leave his country, leave his kindred, and go to the place that he would show him. And the text says Abraham arose and went. So it's not that Abraham had not done anything in obedience to the Lord before, but when this passage is mentioned, it's talking specifically about the promises, those special promises, nation, land, spiritual blessing, and the text says he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, when you see that word righteousness, justification, forgiveness, and in a state of being right with God, all that's involved, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was saved. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And we understand that. That's just another illustration that we can relate to. If you agree to do a certain amount of work for an employer, and you don't shirk any of that, you give him an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. At the end of that time, I just want to humbly thank you for the gift that you've given me. I really need the money, and for you to be so generous and give me this money, I thank you for that. Is that the way you do for your paycheck? Anybody here do that? Well, no. You agree. Now, you, in this day and time, you might just be thankful to have a job, and I'm not taking away from that. But you agreed on a salary for the job, and you've done what you said. Maybe you've even done some extra. You saw some things that needed doing, and you're a good employee. Well, he owes you that money. What Paul is saying is, don't think of that when it comes to salvation. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And what we have to have is grace, not something that God owes us. God doesn't owe us anything. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Now I highlighted that expression because it sounds like an oxymoron. It sounds on the surface like a contradiction. To justify the ungodly. That God would justify the ungodly. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Well, aren't you glad that you've spent the time you have studying the preceding chapters? Because you know when he uses the word ungodly, he's using the term to designate all have sinned. There's none righteous. All of us need forgiveness. And so when we receive forgiveness, that's what God does. There's an act of God where he can declare the ungodly righteous. And if that's not the case, none of us here could be declared righteous. None of us could be forgiven. But see, you understand verse 5 because you've seen what leads into this as he's drawing this conclusion. But remember, he's talking about Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Somebody says, through circumcision. And he would say, no. He would say, now listen now, this was said in chapter 15. Do you know your chapter content? Circumcision is not given until you get to Genesis 17. So it's before that. Well, it was through the law then. Genesis 15 was hundreds of years before the law. So what we're talking about here, things that the Jews clutched onto and trusted in, circumcision and keeping the law. Acts 15 shows it was a perpetual problem. Unless these Gentiles are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. They're clutching onto that, being divisive about that. And Paul says, no, Abraham was justified before circumcision and hundreds of years before the law. So how is Abraham justified? By faith. By faith in him who made these promises. And because in the mind of God and in the eternal counsel of God, Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, God knew what he would do. As Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. He knew how Jesus would go about doing the work that he did, leading up then to his crucifixion and his resurrection and subsequent ascension back into heaven. But because all of that was firmly fixed in the mind of God and Jesus was willing to do that, here's Abraham. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. His salvation was by the blood of Christ before Jesus was crucified and raised, just like our salvation is through the blood of Christ after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. But the means of forgiveness is the same. It's a system of faith, and it's salvation by the blood of Christ. You ready for the next witness? Now we call David to the stand. Verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Let's pause and think a minute about David. If you were a Jew in the first century, what would most Jews think about Abraham? What would most Jews think about David? Favorably or not? Favorably. Would they identify with David and identify with Abraham? We're children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How do you say you need to be made free? Okay, how was Abraham justified? By faith, apart from the law. What about David? Now, sometimes I kind of ask you to call on your previous knowledge, your knowledge from previous study, I mean to say, your present knowledge from previous study. How's that? This is a quotation. Do you know this is a quotation? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Do you know what psalm that's from? It's from Psalm 32. Does anybody know the conditions under which Psalm 32 were written, or was written, I should say? I won't even count off on your grade if you want to guess and miss it, although I'll probably never forget it. Anybody want to guess it's when David might have written this? Nobody? A little louder, please. Well, yes, it was after he lost his son. But you back up, and what has happened before that? Immediately before that. David sinned with Bathsheba. So what happens in the Psalms is you have two Psalms that deal with this incident. And Miranda, you're right, that was one of the consequences of the sin. The child died, and Nathan mentioned that in 2 Samuel 12. But the two Psalms that are written, and in the heading of Psalm 51, it mentions that this is after Nathan the prophet went in to see David. And most students, and I agree, believe that Psalm 32 is also written on that occasion. Psalm 51 is the most, you talk about someone truly being repentant and humbling himself and begging for God's forgiveness. No passage does it more extensively than Psalm 51. But then, with a little time, look at Psalm 32. Because David looks back, he makes this statement. Blessed is he, Psalm 32:1, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now verse 3. Have you ever wondered, well, how did David feel after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he tried to cover that up, after Uriah was killed, and other men, by the way, were killed in that battle as they withdrew support from Uriah. How did David feel in the time that elapsed between that and when Nathan confronted him and he acknowledged his sin? And this tells you what's going on inside David. Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Do you know that sin affects your health? It affects your mental health. It affects your physical health. And Paul said it, I mean, David, I meant to say, was saying, it was killing me. I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity, verse 5, I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And that changed everything. The text says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And right there you have the insertion of the Hebrew note selah, which is a musical notation that means pause, stop here, meditate on what's just been said. So you see where David is coming from? You can talk about abstract principles that are important. Get those principles, they're important to see. But it's like, okay, David, messianic figure, a man after God's own heart. You find that in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. He's described as a man after God's own heart. But he lapsed. He fell. So how did that work out for David to be justified by the law that said, thou shalt not commit adultery? How did it work out for David to be justified by the law that said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife? How did it work out on that part that says, thou shalt not kill in regard to Uriah the Hittite? So how's it working for David to be justified by the law so far? Not too well. Not too well. Not well at all. If David's going to be forgiven, would it be by law or by faith? Is it going to be by perfection or by grace? And provision, you see, what we have to keep saying is, it's not that God will say, okay, you really are sorry about this and I will forgive it. No. He has to be righteous. And the third chapter in the book of Romans is saying that only because Jesus paid that debt can God be just and our justifier. I'm telling you, there's only one way to be saved. That's the system of faith, because all have sinned. And the way David was saved was by faith, and Abraham was saved by faith. These were sinners that were saved by grace and the mercy of God and the provisions of Jesus Christ. And again, this is prefaced by his asking the question in chapter 4 and verse 3, what does the scriptures say? Or what does the scripture say? Abraham, David. Now, when he has done that, then again, what you want to do is, as you study God's word, you want to view yourself as a discoverer. You're discovering treasure. And it's not like, well, you know, I've got a good idea here, and let me see if there's a passage here that fits my idea, that I've got this good thing I've been thinking about. No, go to the scriptures and see, now, what is being said? What is the line of argument? Do that first. There'll be plenty of time for application. Do that first. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? Those are the three rules in their order you have to look at. So as we do that with this passage, Abraham, then David, but you notice in verse 9, he gets back to Abraham. And so the rest of the time we're going to be talking about Abraham and what was written for our sakes. Good place to ask if there's a question or comment that anyone would have at this point. Anybody? It's, you know, if you're studying the Proverbs, like we've studied the Proverbs, you have a verse, and it may be you have two or three in a row on that same topic, but very often the next verse will totally change the subject, and you just have to look with that. Again, that's how it is written. But here in this, Paul is continuing to link something with what he's just said. Verse 9, when he says, does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only? The blessedness is, how blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven? How blessed is the one to whom God imputes righteousness? His lawless deeds are forgiven. His sins are covered. Okay, this blessedness. And that is a blessing. Okay, is it on the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? So what is Paul doing? He is a master teacher. He's guided by the Holy Spirit, but he's asking questions to get us to think. Because if you were that Jew that looked up to Abraham or to David, you could say, well, yes, I know David sinned. But as a Jew, as a part of the covenant people of God, he was somehow entitled to, he received God's mercy, but this was upon a Jew. And Abraham's the father of the Jewish nation. So, of course, Abraham's justified. But he's probing that further. He's leaving no stone unturned. Okay, this blessedness of forgiveness. Now, is that for the circumcised or the uncircumcised? For we say that that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, getting back to Abraham. How then was it accounted? while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Paul asks the question and he answers his own question. Now see, if you were in the first century, what would this do to that sect that had arisen in your Bible in Acts 15? Don't forget what verse 1 says, that there were those troubling the church there at Antioch. And it would spread to other Gentile congregations by saying, unless they're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. Paul is knocking the props right out from under that. This blessedness to Abraham was while he was uncircumcised. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. In other words, that marked him physically as one of the covenant people of God. And so it's a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still circumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. You see, we are among those that are not of Jewish heritage, which is what he's talking about here. And when God promised to make of Abraham a great nation, the first thing that comes to mind is the Jewish nation. Or then you might think of the other descendants of Abraham and the nations that descended from them, such as Ishmael, such as the Edomites, and many others. But he's saying that that's partial fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the gospel. The way Abraham is the father of many nations is that those who are of faith are the seed of Abraham, as Paul will say in Galatians 3 and verse 26 through verse 29. So he's the father of circumcision to all, to those, verse 12, who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. Brother Ismael, how much we got? Turn to John chapter 8 for me, please. In John chapter 8, I want you to notice, as we close out, something that was entrenched in the thinking of the people. And we have to get our thinking right and concepts right before we can make progress in learning truth. In John 8, remember when Jesus said in verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free? Their answer in verse 33 is, we are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. They had all sinned. We've all sinned. That makes a servant of sin. They were saying, we're Abraham's seed. In verse 39, further, they answered, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham.